Continue in our series in the book of Acts, the glorious church. That song is very fitting, the nautical imagery that we get from that song of the storms of life and the thunder roaring, and yet we can find peace when we are near to the Lord. Even amidst the storms of life today, we're going to be looking at a nautical passage, a storm at sea, and even ending up in shipwreck. The glorious church. Today the title is The Church is Preserving. The Church is Preserving. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 27. If you want to use the pew Bible provided for you in the back of the pew in front of you, you'll find Acts 27 beginning on page 1265. Let me explain my title while you're turning there. The Church is Preserving. We know that this world is chaotic, that this world is even decaying as the fallenness of man increases exponentially the symptomatic sin in the world. This world is decaying. But we also know that God has placed the Holy Spirit's presence in the world as a way of slowing the decay, as a way of preserving this world while the Spirit's presence is here. And in many ways, the Spirit working through the church is also a preserving presence of God in a decaying, fallen world. And we're going to see today a microcosm of that on a ship of unbelievers, and we're going to find because of the salvation of one person, God's saint, God's church represented in this one person, that the entire ship will be saved because of this one person, the preserving presence of the church represented in the Apostle Paul. Last week, Paul was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Today is his journey. Chapter 27, a little bit of chapter 28. We're going to watch Paul's voyage to Rome. And it's a turbulent one, to say the least. And today we're going to learn three things we do as Christians to help preserve this fallen world. First, go where the Spirit leads. Rest assured, if you're a Christian, the Spirit is leading you. Are we sensitive to His leading, and are we responding to His leading by going where the Spirit leads? We've got a lot of verses today, and so I'm going to be fast-forwarding through some of this passage and skipping some of it. I hope you're going to pick it up on the reading on your own. We're going to watch this nautical passage, and I want you to count the boats as we read this fast-paced, heavily detailed passage. I want you to count the boats it takes to get from Israel to Rome for the Apostle Paul and many others with him. I hope your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 27. Let's start in verse 1. It says, when it was decided we would sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. We went on board a ship. There's one, right? We're going to count them. You're going to see multiple ships required to get there on this long journey. We went on board a ship from Arimathea, forgive my, you can pronounce that on your own, that was about to sail to various ports along the coast of the province of Asia and put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Stop there for just a second. This is what's called a we passage in Scripture, okay? This is it doesn't mean it's a small passage. It's a we passage in Acts that's made famous because the author Luke is including himself in the narrative. He's saying, I'm there, I'm with them. And in fact, this is the longest we section in the book of Acts. Luke is on this journey, which is why we get so much detail as he records everything that's taking place, all the ports, all the stops, all the chaos, all the people, all the conversations, because Luke is there as the author of Acts documenting everything. He's a free person on this journey. We know we have prisoners, Paul and others, we don't know how many. We know we have soldiers. We know we have sailors. And now we also know, because Luke is there and this other guy mentioned Aristarchus, there are free people who have paid their fare in order to make it to Italy. In fact, Luke and Aristarchus both being present here is interesting because they're both also mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. They were mentioned there because they were with Paul in Rome when he wrote to the church at Colossae, and he mentions both of them being there in Rome. This is how they got there from this passage here. Skip down to verse 5. It says, after we had sailed across the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we put in at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship from Alexandria sailing for Italy. Two, right? Now, we've upgraded. We had a privately owned smaller ship. And now the centurion with the prisoners, with Luke, with Aristarchus, with others, they get on board a large vessel that's commissioned by Rome to bring grain from Egypt to Italy. And he put us aboard it. We sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. Because the wind prevented us from going any further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. With difficulty, we sailed along the coast of Crete and came to a place called Fair Havens that was near the town of Lasea. Since considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over, stop there for a second, we got to talk about timing here. They knew back then you don't sail the Mediterranean after mid-November. You just don't. It's turbulent. It's difficult. It's rugged. The winds, the storms that surface at a moment's notice. In fact, you would slow down shipping after mid-September. Mid-September to mid-November, dangerous. Mid-November and afterward, suicidal. You don't do it. You cease shipping and sailing on the Mediterranean. So when are they going? Well, they're probably going in mid-October. Late September, early October is this fast they're talking about. And so we're probably looking at mid to late October, which puts them close to the time when we're stopping the season of shipping. It's in the dangerous category. It says, Paul advised them, verse 10, men, I can see the voyage is going to end in disaster and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. He's saying, stop and let's winter here. Let's not continue yet on our journey. We're getting into the dangerous sailing season. But, verse 11, the centurion was more convinced by the captain and the ship's owner than by what Paul said. Stop there for a moment. The trip is registered in considerable detail because Luke is there. It's a we section in Acts, and we get fast-paced, great detail throughout chapters 27 and the beginning of chapter 28. Great detail about sailing. In fact, this chapter is a valuable resource for scholars who study ancient sailing and nautical stuff because of the detail that the author Luke includes. It's going to wind up taking three ships to get Paul and the rest of them from Israel to Italy. And we've seen two so far, privately owned one, and then finally they get on board an Alexandrian ship. It's a large cargo ship with grain from Egypt to Rome commissioned by the emperor. And that's the one they got on in Myra, where they find this imperial grain ship. According to ancient records, these ships were perhaps 150 feet long. This one in particular was holding 276 souls aboard, we're going to learn in our passage. Not terribly uncommon. We know of first century large ships that could hold 600 people. In fact, we know of a first century ship that was holding 600 people that wrecked in the Mediterranean and only 80 survived. This is still, we don't often think of first century ships being able to hold that many people, right? They can. It's well documented. This is a larger size ship, but certainly not one of the biggest ones. But it's a fast-paced chapter with all of the details, and you can pick them up going from port city to port city, around this island, around that island, being driven by the wind. But it's like a lot of the narrative around Paul. He's always on the go. In the book of Acts especially, his feet are shod, prepared with the gospel message, and he is on the move because he's been commissioned by the Lord to do so, as have we. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, go and make disciples. We're not supposed to stay. We're supposed to be Christians on the move. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this is in Acts 1, 8, the theme verse for the whole book of Acts. It says, you'll receive power when that happens, and you'll be my witnesses on the go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the farthest parts of the earth. Christians are people on the go with their feet prepared with the gospel message. We take the life-saving message out of the holy huddle. This is a very biblical thing for us to gather together as Christians, to worship together as Christians, to be equipped as saints is a very biblical thing. But us to stay here is a very unbiblical thing. We break huddle and we get in the game. We go with the gospel message. Fits well with our vision as a church. We don't want to just stay here as a church. We don't want to just stay here and become bigger and bigger in one centralized place. Our vision as a church is to be a church planting church. We want to be Christians who are on the go, who are looking and saying, God, where is the need greatest? And we want to follow your Spirit's leading, and we want to go. Where is that? We've identified Colombia, South America as a first stop in church planting, but that's not going to be the last one. We're sensitive and asking God, where do you want us to go? It's a great statement. Our church vision must include God's commission. Every church vision must include God's commission to go. We're not allowed to just stay put and welcome anyone who might come our way. With Paul, he's on his way to Rome. That's the farthest parts of the earth. He knows he's supposed to go there. And it's interesting because God is also interested in the journey and not just the destination. Paul is able to minister to a lot of people on the way to Rome. He's not just holed up in his cell on this ship studying his notes because he's got an audience with the Caesar when he gets there. He's not just thinking about the destination. He's saying, how can I minister to these 275 other souls on board? It'd be like you or me being called to a foreign mission field for a missions trip. And on the plane, we're looking for people to minister to and to share the gospel with, right? It's partly the journey and the destination as people on the go. Go where the Spirit leads. Second, and this is really my focus for today. It'll be a little bit of a longer passage and fast paced. Let others see your faith. Let others see your faith. I'm not saying to flaunt it, but I'm also discouraging you from hiding your faith. Let others see that you are a Christ follower. And it'll be obvious to them, and you'll see what'll happen as a result. Verses 14 through 38, and we'll skip a little bit as we go. It says, not long after this, a hurricane force wind called the Northeaster blew down from the island. When the ship was caught in it and could not head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and a violent storm continued to batter us, we finally abandoned all hope of being saved. They are hopeless, hopelessly lost in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with a turbulent storm past the date when they should have been there. They are hopeless. Verse 21, since many of them had no desire to eat, Paul stood up among them and said, a prisoner emerges to lead them when hope is gone. He says, men, you should have listened to me. I love it. Paul, a man after my heart, right? I love saying I told you so. It's a very visceral, natural response. It might not be the best response, but Paul says, told you so. We're in Fair Havens. Told you we needed a nest down there for the winter. But no, you wouldn't listen to me. Man, you should have listened to me and not put out to sea from Crete, thus avoiding this damage and loss. But listen to this. And now I advise you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship will be lost. Because last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve came to me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has graciously granted you the safety of all who are sailing with you. I love it. In a moment of crisis, when all hope is gone, God raises up a prisoner to instill courage by speaking to them the word of God. Right? An angel had spoken to him. It's the word of God to Paul, and he brings to them courage by speaking to them in their moment of crisis with no hope. He delivers to them the word of God. Therefore, he continues, verse 25, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be just as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, while we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, their Adriatic Sea is not the same name we give to our Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected they were approaching some land. Now that's interesting. It's midnight, you can't see land, so why do you think you're approaching land? It's because in this particular area, especially with the waves tossed and turned, the waves were crashing against a known rocky shore that you can hear from some great distance away, even when it's dark out. These sailors knew they were approaching land because of the telltale signs of the waves crashing off of the rocks that they still continue to do today in that same area. Skip down to verse 30. And then when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and were lowering the ship's boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. That's interesting. The sailors, under the guise of helping the rest of the people on the boat, were abandoning ship to save themselves, getting on the only dinghy the ship had in order to save themselves and rescue them and leave everyone else. And Paul says, we need their skills to make it the rest of the way. They can't get off the boat yet, or you soldiers will also perish. Then the soldiers cut the ropes of the ship's boat, the dinghy, and let it drift away. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. Here again, the prisoner rises to become the leader. Today is the 14th day you have been in suspense and have gone without food. You've eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this is important for your survival. He knows the ship is going to be lost. He knows no lives will be lost. So he puts two and two together and knows they have to swim, and they need their strength to swim. For not one of you will lose a hair from his head, he promises. Obviously, Mark Jones and I were not on this boat. Many of you were not on that boat either. Verse 35, after he said this, Paul took bread. I love this. He gave thanks to God, and Luke includes the detail, in front of them all. He broke it and began to eat, and so all of them were encouraged and took food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. When they had eaten enough to be satisfied, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. Stop there. A lot of detail, a lot of action, fast-paced, exciting stuff. You can hear it. You can smell the salt. You can almost see it taking place as panic and hopelessness seize these passengers. And I love that last detail. You got to think when they eventually show up in front of the emperor's going to say, now let me get this straight. You saved the prisoners, and you threw my wheat into the sea? Oh, let's have a meeting on priorities here as they abandon the cargo. Throughout Scripture, the sea represents chaos and turbulence. It represents worldliness and the sin that is out of control as a symptom of our fallen world. Throughout Scripture, it represents all that is not God, and it's chaos. And I love it when God continues to show his sovereignty even over the seas. God's people, the church, not the building, but the people, serves as a preserving element in this chaotic world, a refuge, an oasis, a place of sanctuary. Not a building that's sanctuary, but God's people can be a place where people can find sanctuary, protection during life's storms. Whereas the presence of Jonah disobeying God threatened to kill everyone on that ship, it's the presence of Paul obeying God that promises to save everyone on this ship. It's a complete opposite. And at first, when Paul speaks up, he's a nobody. He's a prisoner. They don't listen. They're at Fair Havens. He says, let's winter here. They take a poll. They say, we're dismissing what you say. You're just a prisoner. We're going to go on. In contrast to your advice, don't be discouraged when unbelievers don't listen to you at first. But when a storm enters their world, often they'll open their ears to you. When tragedy strikes their lives, they may turn to you as they turn to Paul. And he emerged as their leader. Why? Because a storm was there. They were hopeless. They had no direction. They had no hope. They didn't know what to do. The guy they previously didn't listen to, now it's all ears as the Apostle Paul brings to them the Word of God. Unbelievers tend to listen when God turns up the heat in their lives or the waves in their world. Let me show you a brief map of the journey and explain a little bit about what's happening here. The Mediterranean Sea here, Asia Minor, Israel over here, Jerusalem here, Caesarea, where Paul was imprisoned, Sidon, where they depart. It's a relatively easy voyage for the sailors. All they got to do is find the blue stuff and then follow this red line. I mean, it's a perfect map to get where they're going to go, right? They take the smaller ship to here, Myra. And that's where they get on the Alexandrian grain ship commissioned by the emperor in Rome, from Alexandria, Egypt, because Egypt was plentiful with grain and wheat. The Alexandrian ships would often make that route directly across to get to this area of Asia Minor before making it finally to Italy with their cargo. They get on that big ship here and make it over Rhodes and under Crete, and here's Fair Havens. This is where Paul says, let's stop. It's late. It's after the fast. We don't want to tackle this at the wrong time of year, and that's where he's overruled, and that's what they do. You can see this right here is 300 miles, this little measurement. That's a big area. This is a big, turbulent, unpredictable area right here, and this is where for 14 days they are tossed and turned by the storm. This is the island of Malta here where they shipwreck, and then we'll read on. They go up to Syracuse at Sicily, the little island that's kicked by the boot of Italy you learned in school. This is Italy. They make it through this strait here, make it up to land, and then travel on land the rest of the way to Rome. By the way, the ship right now that's off the coast of Italy is right here. The one that shipwrecked, what, 8-9 days ago that's laying sideways, and they continue to bring out those who didn't make it. It's right in this area. Paul shipwrecked here. The current ship was up here. And then go on to the next slide. This is the island of Malta that really their claim to fame is Paul's shipwreck. In fact, this bay right here is called St. Paul's Bay. Still today, you go there and say, where's St. Paul's Bay? And they say, you're a tourist? Cha-ching, I'll show you where St. Paul's Bay is. These are St. Paul's Islands right here. This area right here is very possibly the very area historically where the St. Paul and the rest of the guys swam the rest of the way. In fact, we're going to read, I didn't notice this until this morning I was reviewing my slides, and I noticed in the scriptures it talks about a cross current that attacks the ship. And you can actually see in the satellite image the cross current going this way when they're trying to run aground this way. Still today, the cross current goes the same way. It's fascinating. But right in here is the very area where probably he wrecked. Great quote by a former Persian Gulf soldier. I've used it before. I want to bring it up again. Safety does not rest in our distance from the danger, but in our nearness to God. Paul found comfort during the storm because of his nearness to God. And he offered that comfort to these people traveling with him. What did he say to his fellow crewmen who were frightened and hopeless? He gave them the word of God. He expressed his faith in that God. And then he prayed, Luke includes the detail, in front of them all so that they would take courage. Many times when the hurting come knocking, they've gotten there because of their own foolishness. Okay, I know that because that's how I often get there when I'm hurting. It's my own foolish decisions. These sailors, it was their own foolishness that got them in this predicament. And our job as believers, our mission is to be there to offer the good news of forgiveness, which especially applies to folks who have made a bed that they're unwilling to lie in, a difficult life. We're also to be there with the good news of the gospel that comforts those who are victims of pain. It's not decisions that they've made. It's decisions that have been thrust on them that they're hurting. And they'll come to you when they're hurting if they know you're a Christian. They'll come to you. Let others see your faith. How do you do that? Well, you pray over your meal. Right? I mean, it's a very easy application. You pray over your meal in public and in private, like Paul did in front of them all. You display scripture on your cubicle at work. Again, you're not flaunting your faith, but don't try to conceal it. Display scripture. Let them see the scripture there. They'll ignore it for a long time. You install your "He is risen" sign in your yard this Easter. That lets your neighbors know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You let people know that you go to church. It's okay to do that. Monday, around the water cooler, around the coffee pot. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, well, let's see. I met with the God of the universe. Went grocery shopping. Played with the kids at the park. You what? I met with the God of the universe. And you can too. It's a great thing. Let them know. You're not flaunting it. They asked. You're answering. Is it a highlight of your weekend? I hope it is. This March, we're beginning a series from the Psalms. Particularly if you know people who are hurting, invite them to this series. The Psalms is raw emotion, sometimes very happy, but often from the pen of hurting people as they're interacting with the God of the universe. These things don't go unnoticed. They might not respond immediately, but they will respond to you when a storm hits their lives. Because you're the guy or you're the woman who knows God. You're the one who goes to church. You've got some sort of a direct line to God, and they feel like his number is unlisted to them. So they're not going to pray, but they're going to ask you to pray. Because you're the guy who had that scripture up on your cubicle or running across your screensaver. They're going to ask you to pray. You're the guy who said you go to church. You're the guy that prays when we sit down at lunch and it's awkward for everybody else, but you've got this direct connection. I need to talk to you. When a storm hits my life. So when caring for their aging parents gets to be too much, they're going to talk to you about it. When their teenage child runs away from home or in another way rebels, they're going to ask you to pray. When their loved one is diagnosed with cancer, you'll be the first one to hear about it. Maybe the only one to hear about it. They've noticed you in calm waters. They'll talk to you in the storm. Let them know about your faith. And then third and finally, and really just to get us to Rome, where we're going to conclude the series next week, trust God with the results. It's not up to us. He's the one who controls the results. Our job is to be faithful with the process and the opportunities and leave the results to Him. Starting in verse 39, it says, when day came, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Skip down to verse 41. But they encountered a patch of cross currents and ran the ship aground. The boat, the bow stuck fast and could not be moved, but the stern was being broken up by the force of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would escape by swimming away. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul's life, prevented them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest were to follow, some on planks, some on pieces of the ship, and in this way, all were brought safely to land. It wasn't uncommon for Greeks and Romans to know how to swim. We even have evidence of first century private swimming pools at people's homes. Go to chapter 28, verse 11. Let's get Paul to Rome. It says, after 3 months, we put out to sea in an Alexandrian ship. That's three. Takes three boats. This one probably similar to the one that they crashed at Malta, and somehow they were allowed to come on board of this one. That had wintered at the island and had the heavenly twins as its figurehead. These are Roman gods, so-called protectors of sailors, as a figurehead on the boat. We put in at Syracuse, stayed there 3 days. From there we cast off and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And in this way, perhaps the climax of this whole episode, we came to Rome. Ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll ultimately go to the ends of the earth. God's provision is really the overarching theme of this whole chapter. Hopeless situations redeemed by God where only he could receive the credit. Making it safely to Rome with the ship destroyed. Ended up taking them three boats, nearly 2,000 miles to get there. One of the boats was destroyed on the process, and yet 276 all accounted for safely because of God's providence. God's providence in saving Paul, in having them listen to Paul at the right time, in having them, the soldiers, stop the sailors from stealing the dinghy and making it to land themselves, causing certain doom for the rest of the participants. God's providence in giving Paul favor in the eyes of the centurion that they didn't kill all the prisoners. Because they were afraid they were going to escape. And ultimately, God's providence in bringing them all the way safely to Rome. Trust God with the results. What happens to the storm in the life of that person you pray for when they come to you? They're going to come to you, right, when they're hurting, and they're going to say, boy, I got this really bad thing going on. You're going to say, I'm going to pray for you. And you're hoping that God is going to bring them safely through the storm so that they can give credit to God. It's a good hope, but you're not in charge of that. God is in charge of the results. You're in charge of being faithful with the message and the process. What if they don't listen to you? What if they come to you for advice? They come to you to hear the word of God and then they never come back to you? You're not in charge of that. God's in charge of the results. Whether our ministry to them is received or not, whether it has a lasting impression or not, they may be your best friend during the storm, and then all of a sudden the clouds part and they find themselves on firm ground and you never hear from them again. Right? They were looking for God in a storm, and now they don't want to give Him a second thought. They go back to ignoring Him. That's not up to you. Your job is to be faithful and to trust God with the results. Five quick applications. First, identify the unbelievers around you. Figure out who they are. One of the more embarrassing things for you to have to come and tell me is say, for 10 years I've been praying for this guy, and finally I broached the subject that I went to church. I found out he goes to church just down the street. He's a believer too. Y'all been working together all day for 10 years and you didn't know each other was saved? I've heard this story, iterations of it over and over. Second, don't hide your faith. Don't hide your faith. Don't flaunt it, but don't hide it. Third, pray before you eat. It's a very simple but very practical application in public and in private. Fourth, be prepared when the hurting come knocking. Do you have a scripture or two? Paul comforted them with the word of God. Do you have a scripture or two you can bring to comfort them? Are you ready to offer to pray? Are you ready to pray right there? Be prepared. Don't be speechless. Don't be caught off guard when they come to you with their pain. And then finally, watch for God to use you. And I think he will.